Hello. 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 There we go. Ready to rock. So just so in case you're new here, or in case you don't remember, through that door on the left is a jungle. That's for kids, 0 to 4. Through that door, up the stairs, a little farther down, you go up to Sunday school. And now that I have your attention, I'm going to commend to you again the business meeting, we're calling it, that we're having. That's the first Wednesday in May. It's Wednesday, May 2nd at 6:30. We're foregoing our normal leadership meeting, and we're having a business meeting. And the reason I'm commending it to you is one of the functions of the church, which we are a congregation of in the kingdom of God, is to build the kingdom through God's money. Through the tithes and offerings that we then turn give back as a form of service. So we need to be accountable to you all as elders, as leadership. So that's our way of being accountable to you, because we've been asking you to tithe. We're going to ask you to come and be part of that meeting. That way we can hold each other accountable to the use of those funds. And you'll know what it costs to run this church, and you'll know what we've been doing with the money you've been giving us. So I would commend that to you. Now we're done with that. We'll be in Luke. If you could stand for the reading of God's word. In Luke chapter 13, verse 31 through 35. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.' Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You may be seated. Then would you pray with me? Father God, be with us this morning. Be with me. Anoint my words, that they will fall on fertile soil, that people's ears will be open and their hearts will be open, and they can see your truth and fall in love with you more deeply and understand your kingdom more fully. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, to rewind a little bit and set us into perspective on where we are, remember, Jesus has taken his turn toward Jerusalem and he's headed there. He set his face like flint and he's on a mission. Verse 22, Fable talked a couple weeks ago, and he said, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And Jesus said, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, will not find, be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us." Then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in the streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.'" Now, eating and drinking, that's what they did in the temple. See, they would come in and they would bring the first sacrifice, and the first sacrifice would be burnt, and it would go up as an ascension offering. Then the second sacrifice, they would only burn part of it, and the other part of it they would eat. They would eat a meal with God in his presence in the temple. And Jesus is saying the door is narrow and God's going to get up and shut it in your face. Remember, he's talking to the Jews. He's talking about excluding them from the kingdom of God, excluding them from their covenant meal, what they had been used to as the people of God, how they met with God. He was talking about excluding them. So no, there's not them to be saved. The door is narrow. I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of the nation of Israel, who they thought they could depend on for their entrance into the kingdom. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were direct descendants. They would see them in the kingdom, and Jesus is saying, "But you aren't going to get in. You can't trust in your lineage. You can't trust in your family history. That's not the kingdom of God." And they will come from east and west and north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom. So no longer is it going to be the lineage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's going to be north and south, east and west, the four corners of the earth. People from every tribe and nation and tongue are going to come and eat with God, recline at his table, be in his presence, be his special people. No longer are the Jews going to be his chosen people. There's going to be chosen people from every tribe, from the four corners of the earth are going to be brought in. That's what Jesus is saying. He's come to change everything. And then he goes and he says, and behold, some are last will be first, and some are first will be last. He's going to turn everything on its head. The first, the people who thought they were the most important were the Jews. They thought they were the most important people in the world. They thought they had special access to God, and they did. But God's going to flip that on its head, and he's going to take the people that are last, the oppressed people. And especially the rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the high priests, they thought they were first because of their position within the people of Israel. They were even more special than just the nation of Israel. They were the rulers of the nation of Israel. But no, they're going to be last. It's going to be the downtrodden. Jesus comes to flip everything on its head. Jesus didn't like that very much. Then we get to verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, Herod wants to kill you. Remember, that's the same Herod that killed John, killed his cousin, beheaded him. Remember that? That's the same Herod. He hates him. He wants to kill him. They're threatening him. Jesus, they're going to kill you. And what's Jesus say? You tell that fox to come here. Oh, and no, not only that, I'm going to tell him where I'm going to be. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm setting my face like flint. I've got a job to do, and I'm going there. And he's not going to stop me. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. On the third day, he's going to get there. Now, that's not just today, tomorrow, and the next day. That's true. He's going to be there in 3 days. But that is also shows us his real goal. What's his real goal? His real goal is crucifixion. But his real goal after that is the resurrection, which happens on the third day. Dies on Friday, Saturday, resurrected on Sunday, the third day. So Jesus is here. He's prefiguring. He's getting us ready for his real goal. He's saying, on the third day, I'm going to get to Jerusalem, but that's not my final goal. That's not my final where I'm going. I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to be resurrected. And then he laments, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. That's maternal language. That's loving language. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets. How often I've wanted to gather you together. That's not just the 3 years of his ministry. That goes back to the beginning. That goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because remember what Jesus says. Jesus says, no one has seen the Father. I have shown them the Father. So every time the people of Israel saw a theophany, saw an image of God, they weren't seeing God, they were seeing Jesus. I don't have time to go through that, but it's true. So Jesus, from the history of the people of Israel, had shown himself to them, had tried to gather them together, and they were apostate. From the golden calf after Mount Sinai, through that day, he had been trying to gather his people together as a hen gathers her brood. And that's very loving language. As a hen, he wants to put under her wings. And he's lamenting, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But they would not have it. So here's a question. They would not have it. Does Jesus not have the power to bring them together? Is he unable to gather them together? Was this something that happened? Did the fall surprise God? Are they rebellious because God couldn't save them? Is God trying to make the best of a bad situation? Is that what Jesus is saying? And they would not have it? Is that what we believe? That all of those falls that happened in the Old Testament, that all the times the people were apostate, that God wasn't in control of that, that he was trying desperately to save them, but he couldn't, he's not powerful enough to save them, is that what we believe? No, that's not what we believe. And I can show you Acts 2. Return to Acts 2. Remember, Acts 2 is Pentecost. The disciples are in the upper room, and they're praying, and the Holy Spirit comes down on them and they speak in tongues, and the people around them think they're drunk. And Peter stands up and he gives the first sermon in the book of Acts. He says, chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel. So he's addressing the same people Jesus was addressing in our text today. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So the cross was the predetermined plan. It wasn't that Adam and Eve rebelled and God had to figure it out. That was the plan all along. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So if the cross was a predetermined plan, then Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, and this lament Jesus is giving us today in our passage must have been the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, right? But then if that's the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that Israel would rebel, how is it fair that God would destroy them? Because who can resist his will? Who are you to answer back to God, oh man? Does the thing molded have the right to say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Does a potter not have a right over the same lump to make one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? This is Romans 9. It's exactly what Paul's talking about. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory? What if God, desiring to make known his wrath, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory? See, that was the plan. The plan all along was that the nation of Israel would be destroyed, that God would save a remnant of his people. And that's the plan for you. And that's the plan for me. See, that was the plan. The nation would be destroyed. He would save a remnant of his people, and he would transform it, and he would glorify it, and he would make it better. He would make it the church. That's been the plan all along. Because you see, we're the new temple. The Holy Spirit's in us. And when we meet in the heavenly places, the book of Hebrews says. We don't come to Mount Sinai, but we come to a better mountain, Mount Zion, the city that comes out of heaven from the book of Revelation. And that's the plan. God foreknew it. But then you say, how is that possible? No, that's not the right question. The right question isn't, why didn't God save Israel? How is it fair that God didn't save Israel? No, the right question is, why does God save anybody? All men are dead in Adam. In Adam, all men die. I was conceived in iniquity in my mother's womb, David says, Psalm 51. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. But God made you alive. See, that's the hope. The hope isn't that we choose Christ, because left to our own devices, we would never choose him. Our will is bondage to sin. Our hope is that God takes out our heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh, Jeremiah 31. That's the hope. That's the hope for the people of Israel, was that they would be destroyed for their apostasy, but God would save a remnant out of them. That's been the hope all along, and that's the hope for us. See, that's the hope that God has been doing since the beginning. Since Genesis, God has been taking disorder and death and making it glorified. Genesis says, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered, and God spoke light. It was dead, dark, and God spoke light. But that's not the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon comes in day four. God spoke light, and it was good, but it went to sleep, and it died. And then it came back to life again, and God divided. See, he's making it more ordered. There's disorder, and he's making it more ordered. There's unglorifiedness, and there's glory. He divides on day two. He divides the waters. And he puts the firmament in between. And there's the water below and the water above. And it goes to sleep because it's good. But then it wakes up and it's not good anymore. And he gathers the oceans together and makes the oceans and makes the land. He plants vegetation on the land. Day three. And it's good. And there's morning. There's evening. And there's morning. And there's day four. Day four, it's not good again. So God's got to do more. What's he do? He plants stars in the heavens and a sun and a moon. He's glorifying it. He's making it more glorious in it. It's good, and it goes to sleep. And then it wakes up again, day five. And he makes it more glorious. He puts swarming things in the ocean. He puts swarming things in the air. And it's good. And it goes to sleep. And it wakes up again. Day six, and it's not good again. So God makes the cattle in the hills and the beasts of the air. And then he says, I'm going to make man in my own image. And he takes dust out of the ground, forms it into man. Adama, dirt bag, is what the Hebrew means. There's a dirt bag in the ground, and he breathes into it the breath of life. It's dead, and he breathes into it the breath of life, and is awake. And he says, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Name the animals. What's name the animals mean? Figure out how to use them to glorify the earth, to make a civilization. Take a garden in Genesis and make it a city in Revelation. That's our task. That's what we do. We glorify the earth from one degree of glory to another. But it's not good for man to be alone. He can't do it alone, so he puts him to sleep. That's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says death sleep. He kills him. Takes out his rib, and he makes woman. And what does Paul say? The woman is the glory of the man. He glorifies man by making woman. My wife is much more glorious than me. Through death sleep, God makes glorified man, woman. And then he tells them to multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But they fall. And the race of man has to die. Dying you will die so that God can glorify it. And they do die. There's a flood. And they all die except for the remnant. There's always a remnant. There's always a chosen people. And Noah, through the baptism of the flood, is preserved. And then God chooses Abram and makes him Abraham. And then he says, I'm going to give you inheritance as many as the stars in the sky. And Abraham says, but I can't have any kids because my wife's womb is barren, her womb is dead, and I'm impotent. I'm dead. Our family is dead. Symbolically, we're dead. And God says, no, I'm going to give you life. So he gives him miraculous life in Isaac. And then what's he say? You've got to sacrifice Isaac. You've got to kill him. And he takes him up on a mountain, and he puts him on an altar, and he's about to kill him, and God says, stop! I've got a substitute. See? Some Christians want to divide the Bible and say we're New Testament Christians. That's heresy. Jesus Christ is from Genesis to Revelation, because there's a substitute. Isaac doesn't have to die. But something does have to die. And Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob has a lot of kids. Joshua's one of them. And he has to die. His brothers kill him. And he goes into a pit. But then he's resurrected and he goes into Egypt and he's a ruler in Egypt. And then the nation dies in Egypt into slavery. And then God grabs him with his strong right arm and he pulls him through the baptism that is the Red Sea. And they walk through and they're resurrected as a nation of Israel. And he gives them a tabernacle. And he says, I'm going to meet with you there. A miniature Garden of Eden. And he says, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. He says, take me and build a culture. Be priests to the nations. Teach them about me. Teach them Torah. Teach them how to live in my world. But they rebel, so they have to die. And he tears the tabernacle apart. Because when Solomon builds his temple, the tabernacle's been torn apart. But God had to do that to glorify it and give the glorified temple. There was a tabernacle. It was one degree of glory. It was torn apart to make a second degree of glory. See, there's a cycle of death, resurrection to glory. Death, resurrection to glory. And then that temple gets destroyed with the Babylonian captivity. And the people die into slavery in Babylon. But they're reborn and they get the second temple, which is the temple Jesus is going to go to. It's a temple he cleanses, and it's a temple that in 70 AD is destroyed in order that the new temple can be built. That's us. But there's death, resurrection, glorification. Death, resurrection, glorification. That's God's plan. That's the way God works things. That's the way it happens. And he's got a remnant. He's got a chosen people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, fallen the force of the world, fallen the prince of the power of the air, and then he makes them alive. Together with him. So you were dead. I was dead. And I still have to die. I have to take up my cross and follow him. I have to die to myself again and again. That's part of our job in the world. And you say, well, what's the point? What, this is all very theoretical, theological, nice. But how does it work out when the rubber meets the road? And what I thought about a lot as I was preparing this sermon was my nephew, Caleb. Some of you know him. Some of you don't. If you've been around for a couple years, he was around. But my wife's sister's son lived with us. He moved in with us when he was 15, and he graduated from high school about a year ago. He lived with us 3 years. And he was from Alaska. He was born when my wife was 15. She helped raise him. Her sister was cracked out. She helped raise him. She changed diapers. She got up in the middle of the night when she was in high school, 15 years old. And when we got married, we told him, you can come live with us anytime you want to. Your family. Come live with us. Your mom and dad are in difficult situations. Our door is always open. And he struggled a lot once he got into junior high. He struggled with his grades. He struggled with same-sex attraction. For a while, he said he was gay in junior high, and then he said he wasn't. He about flunked himself out of school, and he finally decided, okay, we'll move in with you. So he moves in with us when he's 15, about 4 years ago now. And we preach the gospel to him. We bring him to church. He gets involved in his youth group. He gets involved with leading a Bible study at school. And he graduates, and he gets a full ride scholarship to IU. We weren't excited about that, but the kid didn't have any money. And that was a blessing for him. So he goes to IU. 5 minutes after being at IU, he decides he's a homosexual, and he comes out. And not just a homosexual, I mean an apostle for the LGBT movement. He said, if you guys don't affirm me, if you don't love me, if you don't celebrate me and my decisions, I'm going to cut you out of my life. Imagine the pain. Me, I've known the kid since he was 9. He lived with me for 3 or 4 years, but he was kind of a closed-off kid. It hurt, but it wasn't bad. My wife raised him. She was 15 years old. Imagine that pain. And what do you do with that? How do you handle that? The church in America doesn't have a good idea how to handle that. And what do we typically think? Our flesh thinks, well, we got to love the guy, which means let him stay in our house, talk to him, walk with him. Hopefully he changes his mind. That's what the world thinks. That's what our flesh thinks. But what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So 1 Corinthians is a letter written to the church at Corinth. And this church has problems. It's got lots of problems. It's got divisions. Some follow Apollos, some follow Paul, some follow Peter. Lots of divisions. And one of the other things they do, Paul says, and you tolerate sexual immorality of a kind that the Gentiles wouldn't even tolerate. A man has his father's wife. If he doesn't say incest, it's probably stepmom. But we really don't know. And what does Paul say? Paul says, when you are gathered together, and I'm with you in spirit, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Because he's got to die. Symbolically, he's got to die before he can be reborn. That's the hope, is that he can be reborn. And that's the hope when people are apostate, that they can be reborn. But it's not about us. It's nothing we can do. We have to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. What does Jesus say in John? Jesus says, John 10, my sheep hear my voice. You know what else he says? He says, I come to do the will of my Father. And the will of my Father is that all those he gives me, I'll raise up on the last day. And of those he gives me, I will lose none of them. So our hope for Caleb is that he's one of the elect. And that God will reach down, take out his heart of stone, and put it in the heart of flesh. That's our hope. And our job in the meantime is to preach the truth to him. Tell him what's true, tell him what's right, tell him what's holy, and not give in and not cave. Because we trust in the God who made light shine out of darkness, that he can shine in his heart to make him see the glory that is to be revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. That's our hope. He's got to die first to be resurrected, and it's going to be glorious if it happens. So that's what Jesus is talking about, Jerusalem. He's lamenting over Jerusalem, but he knows they got to die because he knows what his plan is. His plan is the new Jerusalem when he makes all things new and there's no more crying or pain or tears. So as we come to communion, the end of my message, remember, what we're doing is remembering the Christ who died on the cross, the Christ who went to the cross knowing what he was doing, planning what he was doing. Since before the foundation of the world, that was his plan. And if you're new here, you've not been here much, we have. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if he's taken out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, if he is the Lord of your life, then his table is open to you. It's the foretaste of the feast he was talking about in this passage. There's four tables here. You can choose to take the elements by yourself. You can choose to take the elements with people. You can find someone you don't know. It's up to you. But I give to you what was given to me, that on the night before he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. He said, "Eat this in remembrance of me. Eat this as a memorial to me. Hold it up to God so he remembers me and he comes and he visits you." And he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood." Father God, as we come to communion, we thank you for Christ and we thank you that we can trust in you. We thank you that you take out our heart of stones and that our security with you can never be broken. It's in your name we pray. Amen.